Well, Sid and Nancy, I'm not been in the shoes you're in this morning, but I can say one thing. There is only one reason, and one reason only, that I would let my children and children's children go where they're going, and it's the reason we're looking at this morning, because in Jesus we have so great a salvation. That's it. There's no other reason that validates exposing ourselves and putting ourselves out there and our children and our children's children. But there's one thing that's worth everything. And as you look in the New Testament, it's not that Jesus commands us to live recklessly or carelessly. But he does require us and call us to abandon, to be willing to abandon everything to follow him, so that the world may know of a salvation that is so great that there are not human words to adequately articulate it. Would you turn to the book of 1 Peter today, the book of 1 Peter in your New Testament? And normally at Easter time, I love to delve into verses 3 through 9 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, and notice how that inheritance is described, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's fascinating. In the Greek New Testament, actually, Peter uses alliteration here. He uses three words that all begin with the letter A in Greek. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, you think about that this morning. What is it there in your life that you can look at me or look at somebody else and say, it's imperishable, it's unfading, and it's undefiled? That list gets pretty short in a hurry, doesn't it? But here's the message. What Jesus purchased for us at the cross, and what he purchased for us by virtue of his conquest of death and the empty tomb, is imperishable, unfading, and cannot be contaminated. Well, I love that text. I could stay there all morning, but notice what Peter does. Who by God's power, verse 5, are being guarded through faith for a salvation. Then look down to verse 8, you got to love these verses. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Three times in a span of a few verses, salvation, salvation, salvation. You ever ponder the fact that if there were certain people who lived a long time ago, if they were living now, how much they would be awed and how much they would appreciate some of the conveniences we have today? I read a story a guy was writing about how would George Washington feel if he could see technology today? Don't you know he would have loved to have had a cell phone when he was crossing the Delaware? Wouldn't that have been a good deal? And you know, we on that note, you know, to experience things that people before us, great and wise and yea, even holy people before us, to experience things that those people could not have fathomed or things that they longed to experience ought to make us feel blessed and thankful. That is exactly the logic of the text I want us to look at today. We ought to feel wonder and gratitude for salvation, because the prophets, the apostles, and yes, the angels long to see what we have now because of what we celebrate today, an empty tomb, a risen Savior. So I want to talk to you about and challenge myself today that on this Easter and hopefully every day and for all Easters to come, that when it comes to this issue of the empty tomb, and what Christ purchased for us through his death, burial, and resurrection, would be a source of constant, or as Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, put it, a source of fixed amazement for us. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. That's where I want to zero in this morning. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I love that. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, let me stop here and point out that I think it's very important that we not do an end run around the cross. You know, there are some versions of modern Christianity that minimize the substitutionary atonement, the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, and they want to turn Christianity into what one writer calls moral therapeutic deism. You know, that is, God exists to make you feel good about yourself and to give you a better and an easier life, and that's what it's all about. But the crux of Christianity, the center point of Christianity, is God taking on human flesh, going to the cross, dying for our sins. He's buried in the tomb. He's raised on the third day. He ascends to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And from there, he is coming in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. That is the gospel. And that's what we cling to. And if you don't have that to cling to, you got nothing. And that's why Easter ought to really cause us to be almost jumping up and down and just overwhelmed with joy, or if not that, just spread out on the floor in awe that God has delivered us by means of so great a salvation. And that's exactly what we look at in this text today. How much do I appreciate my salvation in Jesus? One author says, beleaguered believers should be encouraged by the Bible's testimony regarding the immeasurable grandeur of their salvation. The reality of a salvation that truly salvages sinners ought to produce in me, it ought to produce in you, a focused obedience and a fixed amazement. Let's look at the text quickly. First of all, let's view our salvation as the subject of prophetic investigation. I'm talking about the Old Testament prophets. From time to time, people will say, well, I don't know much about the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian. I get that. But I'm going to argue that your appreciation of all of the key doctrines that are articulated in the New Testament, your understanding is going to be limited. It's not going to be as full-orbed as it ought to be, as it could be, as it should be, without some awareness and some understanding of how all of Scripture, going back to Genesis, points forward to Jesus and what he did in our place on the cross. How do I know that? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Look at that statement. The grace that was to be yours. It was intended for you and me. This new covenant experience of salvation and blessing, couldn't earn it, couldn't deserve it. But the Bible's telling me here that God's deliverance of sinners is a theme of Old Testament investigation. This story of the grace meant for you, the bestowal of God's favor. In one sense, when we talk about salvation, what does God do in salvation? Well, God saves us from himself. We rightly deserve his judgment, don't we? Who is the one before whom all of us are accountable and all of us will stand? The sovereign, perfect, holy, righteous God of the universe. And by my sin and by your sin, we have offended him and we have invited his wrath and his judgment. But even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, even when we were deserving of his judgment to the nth degree, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the message of the gospel. And the Old Testament prophets, we're pointing forward to that grace that was to be yours. Now, notice with me some searching words in the text. Look at it. They prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. They searched, they inquired, and then inquiring in verse 11. Basically, we have searched, inquired, and inquiring in the Greek New Testament. There are three different words used there to describe searching. And they mean essentially to search, to inquire, not to merely ponder or to wonder, but active effort in looking to find something. One of these words is used to describe searching of the scriptures in John 5 and John 7. It speaks of investigation. So these Old Testament prophets were used by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to engage in intensive searching. They search the earlier scriptures. They search all the scriptures they have. Now remember, this is before the advent of Christ. But they are looking at that grace that was to be yours. Well, even more specifically, notice what it says. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted or testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So what is the focus of this prophetic investigation? Twofold. What person and what time? What person and what time? The person is Jesus. The time, Chiron, era, not chronological time. What person and what era? What era is this? Well, it would be the incarnation of Christ, his life and ministry, which inaugurates the church age. Christ and his time on earth and the inauguration of the church age. Now notice in the text what you've got going on here. Jesus predicts this salvation. How do I know that? Well, notice the reference to the Spirit of Christ, verse 11. In one sense, theologically, we can say that Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ, contemplating them before time. You know, this doctrine of the Trinity is an amazing thing, isn't it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yesterday afternoon, I'm there at home. There's a knock on my door. I open the door. There's a really nice, handsome, young African-American man, and he had a cute little boy in a bow tie right there with him, and they handed me some documents in front of me and said, we want to know what you think about the Bible, and do you read the Bible? Well, I turned it over and I saw the little stamp there. I said, you guys Jehovah's Witnesses? They said, yes. I said, well, let me ask you a question. What do you believe about Jesus? Oh, we believe Jesus is a son of God. I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you believe Jesus is God? He said, no, we don't believe Jesus is God. I said, well, then you don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus because he's God. And he said, well, that I don't know if that's in our Bible. I said, you need to read John's gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, we need a Jesus who's not just human. We need a Jesus who's God. And what do you have in this text? Isn't it fascinating? Christ predicting the sufferings of Christ. You think the cross, you think the grave, you think the empty tomb was any haphazard, arbitrary thing with the sovereign God? No, he's leading the prophets. So Good Friday was not just a bloody moment of sacrificial history. You go back to Isaiah 53, and what does it say? It's hard for me to wrap my mind around this. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Well, the salvation that you and I experience is the subject of prophetic investigation. And notice the Holy Spirit's testimony beforehand, bearing witness beforehand, witnessing ahead of time with profound accuracy. Notice the reference to the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit so designated here. Why is it so important? It's emphasizing that the prophets didn't figure this stuff out for themselves. They were led. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. You got the same idea when you have Peter writing about the inspiration of Scripture, holy men of God, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, specifically, what did the Holy Spirit testify? Check this out. The sufferings of Christ. Great word in the Greek New Testament, pathemata, from which kind of the root word of our word pathetic. Sufferings. The Holy Spirit speaks through the prophets predicting the sufferings of Christ. You say, well, Matthew, where do you get that stuff? What do you mean the sufferings of Christ? What's that all about? Well, glad you asked. Let me read you a couple of verses. How about Genesis 3:15, often called the proto-evangelium? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The idea of that text is that Satan's going to have an impact, but the Lord's going to have the last word. The Lord's seed, the Lord's anointed one, will render powerless the work of Satan. Well, let's get even more specific. How about this? Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Wow. The sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. It's interesting to me that in the pages of the New Testament, can you imagine if the biblical writers had been like writers in Hollywood today? When it comes to the sufferings and the agonies of Christ, man, you would have this 3-hour extensive scene of blood and gore and detail. But it's fascinating to me that the biblical writers under the Holy Spirit really give us limited insight into the depth of the suffering and the devastation of it. And I think that only underscores that the suffering that Jesus experienced is beyond what can be articulated in human words. Agonies unknown. Well, one of my favorite hymn writers is Isaac Watts. He wrote a hymn. I don't recall ever singing it, but I love these words. It's called "How Rich Are Thy Provisions, Lord." listen to what he wrote. It cost him death. By the way, this is great theology. It cost him death to save our lives. To buy our souls, it cost his own. And all the unknown joys he gives were bought with agonies unknown. Our everlasting love is due to him that ransomed the sinners lost and pitied rebels when he knew the vast expense his love would cost. Did you get that? Joys unknown, joys unspeakable, purchased by agonies unknown. Now the Old Testament prophets, they were testifying to this fact. But that's not all. They also testify to the subsequent glories, doxas, from which we get our word doxology, the subsequent glories of Christ after his sufferings. Man, it bums me out sometimes at Easter time. Preachers, I understand, they focus on the sorrow and the suffering of the cross, but almost to the exclusion of anything else. And I want to say, whew, man, don't leave him on that cross. Don't leave him in that tomb. Get him up out of there, and show your hearers and show the world where he is today. And what does the Bible say? After his sufferings, after the cross, then the crown. And the word glory is plural here, speaking of the resurrection and his exaltation. Where is Jesus this Easter Sunday morning? Well, he's not on a cross. He's certainly not in that grave. Where is Jesus this morning? Where is Jesus right now? The Bible says, book of Acts, he ascended to the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, the place of authority and majesty and power. And he's coming again in glory and power to judge the living and the dead. I think part of our Easter celebration ought to include the ascension of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. And the prophets were aware of that. His resurrection, his exaltation, and all the glories of his kingdom. And of course, we're participants in that through his redemptive work. Listen to Psalm 2. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. And then I love this. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Where is Jesus this morning? At the right hand of God the Father. And when he comes again, as E.V. Hill used to say, he's not coming to take sides, he's coming to take over. And I mean forever. Everything is going to be summed up under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He has conquered the final enemy. And we have so great a salvation because of that. So the spiritual blessings we have now are greater than anything envisaged by the Old Testament prophets. But that's not all. This text says, view your salvation as a subject of apostolic proclamation. Well, Matthew, where do you get that? But look at it. In the things that have now been announced, literally evangelized to you, proclaimed to you through those who good news to you. And notice the primacy of the Holy Spirit again. So the prophets were serving us. They were God's instruments. As we look ahead to the future, at that time when all things would be fulfilled and revealed in Christ, we have an announcement, don't we? Through the preaching of the good news, the gospel being gospelized, salvation, sufferings, glories. Wow. What a picture. And notice again the central role of the Holy Spirit. The substance of Christian preaching, Jesus suffering, dying, buried, raised again, ascended to the Father, coming again in glory and power. That's the message. Well, let's kind of put this all together. How about Psalm 110, verse 1? One of the most oft-quoted verses in the New Testament of an Old Testament text. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now here's what's significant about that. When you go over to Hebrews chapter 10, you find the author of Hebrews doing some pretty interesting things. In Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's important for us to park here for just a second, looking at verses 11 through 16. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Do you see what the New Testament writers are doing with Old Testament prophecy? You know what a footstool is? The idea is your enemies are seated below you, which signifies you have conquered them and they are subjects of yours now. And they are under your authority. What a powerful, powerful picture. Well, quickly, look at this apostolic proclamation. How about Peter on the day of Pentecost? Listen to this. Peter could have gone anywhere when it comes to Old Testament prophecy, but notice what he does. Notice what he does right here in Acts 2, his sermon on the day of Pentecost, picking it up in chapter 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. He's referring back to Psalm 110. My Lord said unto my Lord. Well, what Lord is being described there? Well, Paul's going to argue, Peter's going to argue that it's not King David, but it's David's king, the Lord Jesus, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would let one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And listen to how this sermon ends. This is our proclamation this Easter and every Easter. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So you have the central role of the Holy Spirit. But as if it could get better, it gets even more seemingly intense, remarkable. Your salvation, my salvation, is the subject of angelic contemplation. Go back to our Peter text again and notice what you got there. Things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. Remarkable. Well, what are these angels? Well, the Bible says they're exalted spiritual beings. Angels aren't saved because angels aren't made in the image of God as humans are. Look at Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels don't inherit salvation, okay? And in the argument that Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than angels, look back to 1:13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? There it is again and again and again, hammered throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is victorious and everything is summed up under him. We already know how the story's going to end. We're on the winning team. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules or heaven and earth. The keys of hell and death are to our Jesus given. Now look at the intense desire. Angels desire to look into. The very idea of the Greek word here is like we might call rubbernecking today. Y'all ever been driving down the road? You're going about 60, 65, and all of a sudden things slow down. And they get really slow, and you sit there. It's like a parking lot. And then finally traffic speeds up, and you see the fire trucks, and you see these wrecked cars. And what does everybody do? They slow down, and you can watch the car in front of you. People are driving, and they're rubbernecking. Man, they want to look back and see what's going on. That is exactly what's going on here in this text. The desire of these angels, it's ongoing. They see the ultimate reality. Our salvation is the object of their intense interest. Even as Peter writes, the angels are still looking into. They're doing it right now as I'm speaking these words to you. Angels are marveling at the salvation that God has extended to you and to me. It speaks of holy curiosity. They're outsiders to the drama of sin and redemption. They love to watch the great work of God's salvation unfold in history. It's a much admired salvation. This word look speaks of intimate concern with looking into, delighting in the glories of the kingdom. Man, that's hope. Today, in so many places, believers are scorned and marginalized by the world. Yet, here in this text, they're the object of supernatural and superhuman curiosity. Wow, what a remarkable, remarkable text this is. Charles Wesley wrote it, "Angels in fixed amazement around our altars hover, with eager gaze adore the grace of our eternal lover." Man. So my salvation and your salvation is the subject of prophetic investigation and apostolic proclamation and angelic contemplation. And as a result, it ought to be the source of your deepest appreciation. The wonder that sinners can be salvaged. What do we contemplate? What should we contemplate at Easter and every day of our lives? Amazed at the glory and the surpassing value of your salvation. Man, what you and I have in Jesus Christ, nobody can ever take it from you. It's imperishable, unfading, undefiled. And it was purchased at the cost of God's only Son. So we linger wonderingly at so great a salvation. What a wonderful thing that those under the curse can meet the Lord Jesus at the throne of grace. Man, fixed amazement. I couldn't pray a better thing for myself or for you today, that throughout the rest of this day, and maybe in a way like never before in your life, in my life, we would constantly be amazed by the wonder of God's redeeming love that reaches its pinnacle in the cross, but then moves beyond that cross and that empty tomb to an exalted, resurrected Jesus who's on his throne and will never, ever be off of it. Let's pray. Father, we worship you. We praise you. We bow before you. Thank you for so great a salvation. Father, thank you for faithfully preserving your word. Thank you for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the sacrifice of your one and only Son. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the exaltation of your Son. And oh God, we long for that day when all things will be summed up under the headship of your Son, King Jesus. Even so, Lord, quickly come. Father, thank you that through Jesus we have an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled. And Father, what we have invested in relationship with you is the safest investment we could ever make for time or eternity. So thank you. Cause us to be people caught up in fixed amazement at the glories of your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Happy Easter. Have a great day.